We are currently in a series called All for Christ's Glory. All for Christ's Glory, that's the big series that we're in. But currently we're looking at being corrected as a Christian. We're actually on our way there. But what I have been talking about for the last Sundays involves what really leads to being corrected as a Christian. Oh, goody gumdrops. We're having a jumping castle out there today. All right, so kids, if you want to go, you're welcome. I just heard this noise. I'm like, oh, there's a jumping castle. Wonderful. So we've been looking at what leads to this kind of correction. See, so we make sense of being corrected as a Christian by knowing who Jesus is. You see, the two cannot be severed. So I hope it's sort of coming through loud and clear that what I've been talking about recently involves the true character of Christ, because once we know who Jesus truly is, we can understand why it becomes so vitally important that we live our lives in obedience to Him. Because you see, when Jesus commands us, it's not like even your earthly father or your mother even commands you. It's not even like, let's say, a boss at work would command you. When Jesus tells us to do things, we have to understand this in light of God commanding us. And that hikes it up to a whole different level. Because if God commands us, then He requires obedience. He actually requires perfect submission, even though we don't do that. We can't do it. Not in our unglorified estate. That's simply not possible. So when the wheels start coming off as it involves our devotion to Christ and our living according to His commandments, and then there's so many falling within the commandments of Christ or the law of Christ, it really can betray a diminished understanding of who Jesus is. And it makes sense in the world, doesn't it? Whenever someone is important to us, then, you know, we really have a desire, mostly, to please them. You know, husband and wife. If you really respect your wife, husbands, fathers, if she has a place of honor in your mind, then her desires will become your desires, right? Even if it involves scatter cushions. Okay. It's just for accent, okay? There has to be a million cushions on the couch, just for niceness, all right? If that makes her happy, then essentially her desires has become your desires, amen? That's true. And it's true of all of life, right? You might have a boyfriend, you might have a girlfriend, and as you guys, you know, get to know each other more, his desires become your desires, and your desires become his desires as we learn to respect one another more. And the same reasoning applies to our bowing in submission to Jesus, but infinitely more so, because He's all powerful and He's the Lord of Lords. And by the way, your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband or your wife did not die for your sins. Okay? And that's why He absolutely deserves every inch, every millimeter of devotion that we can muster. Richard Baxter, well-known Puritan, who wrote The Reformed Pastor, a book that totally transformed my understanding of the pastoral ministry, also wrote a book, Dying Thoughts. It's now, I mean, I suppose he knew he was on his way to heaven. He was on his last leg, and he wrote some of his dying thoughts down shortly before dying. And I love the way, again, he talks about, again, how a Christian should elevate the person of Christ in their understanding. This is what he says, quote, "What less can the promise of being with Him signify?" Being with Jesus now, right? As we now anticipate being with Him. By the way, you might be 20-something right now and you can't imagine the day of your dying. But it's coming. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. If he prevails to come, we're all going to taste death. So we're all essentially going to have to prepare to be with him. Right now is preparation to be with him. But how we view him really determines how we will prepare to be with him one day. Because it'll steer our behavior. So I continue reading. What less can the promise of being with him signify? How much more excellent will intuitive or immediate knowledge be than our present artificial knowledge? There will be no expensive labor in getting it. It will have no mixture of dark and bewildering uncertainty and ambiguity when it is acquired. It will be perfectly free from those contentions which so much rob the ingenious of their time, destroy their love, hinder their minds from ascending to God and heavenly things, and fill the church with the sects and parties. Nor will it leave any of that dissatisfaction so common among the learned, while they have only the shadow of knowledge. And I love this imagery, licking but the outside of the glass and leaving the wine within untasted, end quote. It's well said, right? And we can be tempted to be the same. I know he's addressing the unsaved more so here, who is obviously given to their own wiles and their own desires and their own lusts. But Christians are not people who just look at the glass and sort of sniff at it, okay? Christians are not people who just see the meal and, you know, have a whiff of it, maybe one little bite, and that's where it ends. No, you see, Christians are people who partake wholly of Christ. In fact, Jesus even said that. If you do not partake of me, you have no part in me. Or say differently, if you do not feast on me, you have no share in me. But to feast on Christ means to be in him as he is in us. And to be in Christ means to live according to what he says. But a right view and a high view of Christ is what will drive that. See, that's what will govern it. If you have a low view of Christ, you're going to have low sort of desires or desire to live for him. If you have a high view of Christ, you're going to have a high drive and motivation to live for him. See, the logic is quite simple to understand. So last week I managed to finish point four. I think I did. Jacobi, right? I did finish point four, I think. Christ, and we're looking at all these attributes of Jesus, right? As it is penned down for us here in Revelation chapter 1. I mean, how many already? And we haven't even left chapter 1 yet. Just about who Jesus is, this glorious Christ standing in the center of his church, represented by those seven lampstands, okay? He stands right there in the center of all the operations of the church. And that's why it's so mystifying that there are actually churches out in the world today that have largely become Christless, yet they have the audacity to call themselves a church. Because that's really what a church is. That's how we define a church. It is a place where Christ is central to everything that we do. We've seen the glorious attributes of this Lord that we serve. The one who really is the champion of this book of Revelation. He is the one that it's all about. He is the one for whom it is all truly being revealed. All because he is so glorious. All because he is so marvelous. We've seen how Jesus is the supreme and preeminent source of truth. That was point one. Point two, we've seen how Christ is eternally self-existent. Again, one of those marvelous attributes that we probably will never wrap our minds around. We can't understand it. We've seen that Christ is all-powerful. He can do anything. And even when he was on earth, we've seen, as it was written down for us by the gospel writers, we've seen examples of this great power, of this magnificent God, even though he was robed in flesh. But then lastly, last week, we also seen how this great God stoops down to our level and he becomes our representative before a holy God. And this is immense. This is unthinkable. This is truly mind-boggling stuff that the Lord of all can stoop down so low, make himself so low, so that he can become our representative before the Holy God. This is truly, truly amazing stuff. But here's our next attribute of this glorious Lord that we deserve to give attention this morning. And it's this: Christ is completely and sinlessly perfect. Now, I know this is quite obvious, at least as the previous attributes that we've looked at so far imply the same, right? That I'll give that. I'll grant that. That's true. But here in this passage, it becomes so apparent that this is who Jesus is. And this is one of the reasons that he can stand in the middle of the churches. Why? Because he's the only one who is worthy to do that. I don't want to give it all away, but at the end, there were angels who lamented the fact, looking at the book of life, all right, they couldn't open the book because even the angels were not worthy to do that. But there was one who was worthy to do it. And that was the Son of God. He was the only one who was worthy to open it up, because he's blemishless and spotless, completely sinless perfection. If we were contemporaries of Christ, you would sort of automatically come to the same conclusion. Even his brothers couldn't figure him out, but they knew one thing. He never set one foot wrong. He never did. There was no human being who ever lived the life that Christ lived. And that was part of the requirement, see? Because the Lord of glory required the death of the spotless, sinless, blemishless Lamb who would be slaughtered, all for the atonement of our sin. No one else could do it. So John is apt. John is being spot on here by having recorded, again, this attribute of the Lord Jesus as being completely and sinlessly perfect. Where do I get it from? Read there with me in verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Just that reference to his appearance alone is what should indicate to us that what we're talking about here is complete sinless perfection. His hair was completely white. Okay, imagine that. Try to imagine that. Like white wool, like snow. That was his appearance. Quite frightening, even, in a sense. This is somewhat the picture that we're getting here. Now don't misunderstand John here for thinking largely in terms of the color white. That's really not what he has in mind. The Greek tips us off to believe that what John is referring to here is more the effect that light can have. Okay, I'm standing here under bright lights, and in some sense, I'm radiant. Okay, I'm glowing a bit. I'm lit up while you guys are sort of in semi-shade. Okay, this is more or less what John is talking about here. As Jesus was standing there in his presence, before his eyes, he was literally glowing. He was radiant. And if other people were there, they would have seen him from a mile away. Because his appearance gelled with his character. See, the two came together. The one testified of the other. He was radiant in his appearance. There had been other occasions, a few, where God was revealed in some way or another. But even so, veiled. The first that I can remember is when Moses went up the mountain and he asked to see God, remember? And the Lord said, sure, but you won't live to tell the tale. Okay? And so the Lord veiled himself. God literally veiled himself. And even that was enough once Moses came down Mount Sinai that the Israelites could not look upon Moses, because he was radiant after having been in God's presence. See? Jesus, on the other hand, also God, but God in the flesh, he revealed some of his glory to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And to them, it was just marvelous. It was so great that I just wanted to camp out there and be there until that was how great it was. Okay? And if you've ever gone camping, it can turn horrible. All right? So Ed must say a lot. That's how glorious the Lord is. That's how marvelous this Lord Jesus is, not merely a baby in a manger. It's truly lamentable if that is the sum total of our view of Christ. Because if that's where it stays, we have a severely anemic understanding of who this Lord is. Again, I'll reiterate, He is not standing cupped hands begging you to do something for Him. Rather, that is actually true of all people, whether they know it or not. We're all standing cupped hands before Him, whether we know it or not. The only difference is, only some are now doing the right thing and actually bending the knee before His glory. And that's what many of us have been doing, some of us for years. That's truly what He deserves. I like the way Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2, 22 onwards. He says, you know, this Jesus talking about Christ and Peter having walked with Christ, he is a reputable witness, right? To the character of Christ, to who Jesus truly was. He says, He committed no sin. He committed no sin. There was no guile in His mouth. There was no evil. There was no wickedness in Him. And how do we know that? Verse 23 tells us why. Because even in the most trying situation, when the whole world is ganged up against you, that's what Jesus experienced, by the way. The whole world was against Him. Okay? And that's really something that the Lord required. That's what got Jesus to walk the road of Calvary. But even when everybody was conspiring against Him, His own people turned their backs on Him. He never reviled back. He never returned insult for insult. He never did that. Because as the Lord of all, as a sinless being, He would never resort to the dirty tactics of sinful, fallen men, right? He'd never do that. It's one reason we can believe that He is perfect, spotless, blemishless. Paul also reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that it was God's original goal, it was His original will to make Him who knew no sin, sin for us. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Jesus became sinful. That's just a Greek way of saying that He assumed flesh. That's just a way of saying that He became a man. That's a way of referring to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. That God, that second person of the Trinity who had just existed since forever and who will continue to exist into forever, He who is sinlessly perfect became a man. It's immense what we're talking about. It's profound in the least. But it was God's will that He would condescend to our level so that He could save a people unto Himself. That's why. But never once, fighting according to our tactics. Never. Never once resorting to sinful means when being tempted by sinners. This is incredible, and this is an example to us all, because even we as Christians can sometimes play dirty, right? Wherever that happens, I mean, I don't want to bore you with all the examples that could be tempting our people this morning. It might be that you want to correct the whole world on Facebook. Okay? Please, there's other hills to die on. Okay? And as you do it, you resort to their tactics. Okay? Whether through cynicism. By the way, that's just a kind way of saying that somebody has a bad attitude. Really. And you're cynical. Cynical is not a good attribute, guys. To be cynical. Okay? We've got to shake that off as Christians. You know, we as Christians can be very much tempted to play according to the rules of the world. St. Paul, he reminds us, he says, don't. Don't return insult for insult. Because if we do that, we are being like our Lord. And here's a news flash. All right, here's a front page news heading. Okay? You will be hated because of Jesus. You can expect some hatred coming your way. You can expect some opposition as a Christian, whether in the workspace, whether socially, in the family environment, whatever it may be, you can expect a little bit of opposition. But when you do, play according to Christ's rules, not their rules. Let Him be your example of how to argue. And I don't mean like, you know, argue. That's not what I mean. Like, you know, in an academic sense, to argue righteously, right? Like a true apologist without resorting to their levels, stooping down to their levels. I know it can be very tough because many of us deal with really, really unregenerate people. Like, completely unregenerate. Okay? Like there's a difference, right? Okay? I know it can be tough. I know it. And you know, even, look, I mean, this is just me sharing a bit what I experience sometimes. I deal with saved people a lot. That, you know, like my colleagues are saved people. You know, my workspace involves saved people a lot. And even that can be challenging. It really can. Because even as we're sitting here, there's enough sin present here to have damned us all into an eternity without God. And if we're not careful, we can play dirty with one another. Oh, she didn't greet me. So I'll just not greet her. You know. Girls, we've got to be careful of that. Okay? Don't take it so personally. Don't be so quick to think she's got her fists in for me. All right? Or her handbag, or I don't know. Okay? Don't be so quick to take things personally. How do you know what that person went through before they got to see you? How do you know? Huh? Maybe she heard this morning that her mom died. All right? And then it's you sitting with a big owl on your forehead. Okay? We can be so quick to jump to conclusions. All right? This is bad, but I'm going to say it anyway. All right, I once heard a guy saying to me, look, you know, the two favorite sports of women, all right? Okay. So firstly, at least the sport that they want men to do is jumping through hoops. Okay. The sport that they like to do is jumping to conclusions. Okay. Girls, we got to be careful of that. I know that's how we're tempted as girls sometimes. Okay. Guys, you're tempted in other ways. You are. Okay, guys don't play a social game so much as women do. Women can be very emotionally sort of conniving. Okay, be careful. Satan is going to come, he's going to whisper in your ear, and you're going to sin that way if you're not careful. Okay, but guys, on the other hand, it can be more overt. All right, it can maybe involve a bit of shouting, maybe some foul language. All right, it can involve bitterness. Guys can be tempted to bitterness without saying the word. Before you're bitter, talk about it. Okay? Before you get to the point of bitterness. And that's, by the way, when we do that, we are upholding Matthew 18, our Lord's way of dealing with conflict in the church or sin or any kind of sin, any kind of bad attitude or bad behavior. Matthew 18 is our go-to. If your brother sins against you, even if you perceive him to have sinned against you. And that's not the point. The point is, if there's something going on, you go to the person that you think something is going on with. Okay? That's how we do it. And that is safe. When we're doing these things, we are being wise, really. Because the English saying is very true. A stitch in time saves a billion. Okay? And in the church, that saying is so true. It's so true. Let our Lord's sinless example be our example, who didn't revile back, who didn't resort to evil means. And Hebrews 7, this is the last thing I'll say about point 5. Hebrews 7, again, just punts it home. It just drives it home, the fact that That's what really authenticates him as our high priest before God. Because of this mild, humble, sinless nature of Christ, he can, and he alone, can be our true representative before God. You can read that on your own. Hebrews 7, you can read the entire chapter, all about Christ's deserving of being this high priest for us, on our behalf, before the holy God. But here's a sixth attribute or characteristic of Christ that John highlights here for us in Revelation chapter 1. He highlights for us that Christ is also all-knowing. He is all-knowing. Another clever way or theological way of saying that is that he is omniscient. Okay, to say someone is all-knowing means that he is omniscient. That means he knows all things, whether scientific, philosophical, theological, and even what goes on in your hearts and your minds and in every square millimeter of everything that he created. Christ knows it all. This kind of knowledge is truly unfathomable for us, right? We cannot understand this. Because if you're anything like me, I mean, I have a goldfish memory in many ways. Really, like, you know, goldfish, like it's a goldfish in a little bowl. You know, he swims around, and then the next time he gets to the same point, it's like, I've never seen this before. All right? And he goes around again, and same story over and over. I can be like that. All right? Now, I compare myself to Jesus. I mean, this kind of knowledge is truly amazing. It's to be marveled at. And we've seen examples of that in Jesus' life. Early on in his ministry, we've seen examples of that. For instance, the Gospel of John, same John. John highlights the fact that Jesus even knew what was going on in his to be his disciples' minds. He could read their minds. Crazy enough. For instance, Nathanael, he was standing there at the, was it a fig tree, right? He was standing there and he was doubting in his heart, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? And he even verbalized that to others who came to hear Jesus. Like, could this be him? And Jesus, coming from far, couldn't have heard Nathanael say that. Definitely not. It wasn't possible. And that's exactly why John writes it in that way. When Jesus finally gets to Nathanael, he says, aha, at last an Israelite with no guile in him. As if to say, you know, what you were thinking and what you were saying, at least you're being honest. That's what Jesus was saying. Because you're verbalizing what others are thinking. But there was no way in which Jesus could have known that. Okay, because he was walking from far. Couldn't have known that. That's one example of him having known everything, even as a man. There's another example where Jesus was surrounded by many people. He was really being squashed because, you know, people wanted to be healed by him. And, you know, our medical students, if you had the kind of powers that Jesus has, I mean, you'd be a billionaire overnight, okay? People just wanted to be healed by him, okay? And there was one particular woman who just touched his tunic because she believed, if only I could touch his tunic, I'd be healed. And, you know, Jesus knew that. The Bible tells us he sensed power flowing out of him. And that's just John's way of trying to describe what was happening, you know? And that he knew that. And even I like the way Peter responds there. Lord, there's a ton of people around you. You say somebody touched you? I mean, which of these thousands of people have you got in mind, Lord? But the Lord had that one woman in mind, see? Because ostensibly her heart was in the right place, okay? So that's, again, that's the kind of knowledge that we just simply cannot make sense of. But here's where it really becomes very personal. This attribute of Christ's omniscience. Not only does he know, all right, I'm really going to sort of drive it to the max, and then I'm going to apply it to us, okay? Not only does Jesus know each and everything, and when I say each and everything, have you ever thought about this, okay? He knows what the results would be for all the different combinations of all the different elements in whichever way they will be combined, if they are so combined. He knows exactly what the result would be. Do you get where I'm going at right here? Now, if you've been studying statistics or analytical methods, or, you know, this is the kind of thing that actuaries dabble in. They try to figure out what might be. They can't say for certain. But they try and figure out if this gets combined with this, and then this gets in, and then this variable, and then that, then this might be the result. Jesus knows all the results of all the various combinations, whatever they may be in the world. He knows it all. And you know, the way we understand things is, even in our lives, the decisions we make affect the result, right? How many decisions do we make in a lifetime? Thousands, right? Somebody said, just the other day I read, one day we make over 1,500 decisions. In one day. All right? So try and quantify that over a lifetime. And the different results that there might have been if, for instance, we chose not to have the Coke but the Fanta. Jesus knows it all. Are you starting to marvel at what I'm saying here? I hope so. I hope so. Because that's the kind of Lord that we serve. He knows it all. He knows everything. He knows it all. But here's where it becomes really, really enticing. This is where it becomes so attractive. He knows us, his sheep, with an intimate knowledge. Amen, Pastor. Let's get going. This is cool stuff. All right, let me just park the bus right here. He knows you. If you are his, if you are his sheep, all right, he knows you with a passionate, loving, caring knowledge that is unequaled by any person, as much as or as well as your wife might know you, dear Father. The Lord knows you infinitely better. He knows your shortcomings. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what gets you down the road of sin. He knows what motivates you. He knows what can be encouraging to you. He knows what can get you depressed. He knows what can. He knows everything. And as you're sitting here, he knows exactly what you are in need of next. Because that's how we are, right? We can be very sort of truncated, like horses with blinkers, right? We can just see the finish line. And that, in a sense, might be good. But for us as human beings, if you're anything like me, I'm always thinking about what's next? What's next? What's next? Even with our church, what's next? What's next? What do we do next? Apparently, jumping castle is what's next. All right? It's not wrong to be that way, but God knows what you need. And I don't want to trivialize this, because what is next on your mind might really be weighing very heavy on your heart this morning. And I want you to submit that to Christ, who knows exactly what you need. Amen? Whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is. Lord, I want a husband. Oh, Lord, I want a Lord, I want a job. Oh, Lord, I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this thing. By the way, we just had a month, a grueling month, you know, where everything broke. I don't know if you've ever experienced a month like that. If you have, meet me afterwards and we'll give each other a hug. All right? Everything just seized on me. All right, this last month. The car's wheels, the brakes, everything just breaking. Everything, everything. Even my body is breaking. Okay? But even in these trying times, the Lord knows. He knows, He knows, He knows. And believe this. Honestly believe it. If we did believe this, it'll affect the way we perceive our circumstances. Believe that everything works together for your good if you belong to Him. Everything. Even the bad things. God uses it all for your good. And that's why it does not sit right with me. This kind of idea really is just an idea, right? That some pastors and theologians have, that God just wants you rich, fat, and happy. That's it. It's all He wants of you. Okay? If you don't have that, you must either be in sin or you don't have enough faith. That's their cop-out, by the way. No. That's not my experience of this fallen world that we live in. And that's certainly not how we know Jesus, see? But he's there every step of the way. He's there. And he carries us. John 10 makes that so clear. John 10 verses 22 to 29. Jesus talking there about his sheep. He knows his sheep as an intimate shepherd. He knows them. His heartbeat is synchronized with their heartbeat. He knows where the danger lies. He knows where the threats are. He even knows where the place of solace is. But that place of solace is Him. It's Him, the one who knows us with an intimate knowledge. It's an intense love. It's a very passionate love that we're talking about here. I love to refer to my wife every now and again. And just how she outperforms me in so many areas is not even true. And I'm talking about, like, just at home, you know, with the kids and with running the household. And I mean, she excels at it. Did I say that I had an amazing breakfast this morning? Okay. If I did, I feel like I want to say it again because it was just like epic. All right. Earth shattering. And she knows what is needed at times. And specifically as it involves our children, I can be such an ignorosimo, all right, as it involves knowing what our children are in need of. All right, he's crying. She just instinctively knows this is what is wrong, and this is what will help right now. One particular example that I have in mind when it comes to lunch, and there are those times where maybe she's seeing one of yous, or, you know, has to go do something else, and I'm preparing some lunch for the children. And look, it can drag about 2 hours to get all those orders in and for me to get them the way it needs to be, all right? But she just knows. She's without asking, like, this one likes this, that one likes that. Here we go. Off you go. Bob's your uncle. Everybody's happy, all right? That's the kind of knowledge that mom has about her husband and about her children. So how much more our loving Father, who's completely perfect in all His ways, right? Let's submit everything that we're dealing with, everything that's troubling us right now, let's submit it to that passionate, intimate knowledge that He has about us. And rest at that. I'm 5 minutes out of being done, but I'm going to try and finish point seven here, this seventh characteristic about our Lord that John highlights. You know what? It just dawned on me. I never read to you what I based point six on. All right? And you can find it in the B part of verse 14. Now, remember, we just based, you know, this reference to his hairs of his head being white, like white wool. We just built our understanding of Christ's sinlessness on that. Now, John's reference, the following reference, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Sorry, that's what we based the fact that Jesus is all-knowing on, right? This fiery gaze of his. In the Greek language, it becomes quite clear that what John has in mind, or at least what he wants to convey with that reference, is the fact that Jesus, when he looks at things, when he gazes at it, it almost has a piercing quality to it. It's like flaming fire looking at you. I mean, you don't want to do that to someone, even if you had the ability to do that. But there's a spiritual lesson here, and the lesson is this is an intimate knowledge at which Christ, or by which he looks at the seven churches. The seven churches representative of all the churches to come, really. And that includes us. That's the kind of knowledge that is in mind. Then, the seventh characteristic. And we find this in verses 15 to 16. And this is the fact that Jesus is the coming judge. Now, this is an attribute or a characteristic that makes some feel a bit uncomfortable. Let me just read to you what John says. Pick it up there, verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, this is quite a frightening reference here. Whoopsie, we're having a bit of technical difficulty here. His feet were like burnished bronze. All right, now burnished bronze There's one other thing that had burnished bronze on it, and that was the altar. Remember the altar? You can find reference to that in Exodus 38, verses 1 to 7. That altar had been plated with brass, all right? So with John's reference to Christ having had burnished bronzed feet, what he was doing is he's referring us to the fact that there is a judging function of Christ. See, remember, the priest would approach that altar and they would bring whatever sacrifices was necessary for whatever ceremony it may have been, and it was based on Christ, or rather God's receiving of whatever sacrifice was brought, that the people of Israel would be pardoned. See? In other words, it was based on the sacrifice that came to the altar that God judged the people of Israel, and that He found them either to be in the right or in the wrong. That's what this means. Jesus is also like God the Father that we know or that we learn about in the Old Testament. He likewise is a judge. In fact, He is the judge. Just as the Father is the judge. And Christ will likewise come one day and He will judge those who are not in a right relationship with Him. And this in and of itself is a frightening thought. And it should frighten us. Because in this life, we really actually have one chance. We've got one opportunity only to live our lives in such a way that one day, if we should come to stand before the holy judge, that He would declare of us that we are His and that we have received His righteousness and that we are therefore eligible to enter into His splendor. If there really were to be a life mission statement for every person in this world, it would be to say this, that I would one day meet my Maker, meet God, and be invited in by Him. All the rest is truly secondary. Everything else is futile. If we cannot answer in the affirmative, as it involves the day of judgment, then we're truly actually living a life that leads to nothing. I don't care how successful you are in whatever it is that you're doing. You might be very successful with whatever business enterprise you're currently involved in. You might be talented in ways that many people might not be talented. You might have various gifts and giftednesses. You might even have the means to do things financially. And that in and of itself is a gift of God. But none of these things will amount to anything once we stand before God if our sins have not been forgiven us. None of these things will mean anything. If you want to know what the definition of a wasted life is, then you would not be wrong if you understood it in terms of, again, being told by God, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That really, truly is the definition of a wasted life. I know in some ways I'm preaching to the choir here, but we can be sidetracked as Christians, right? We lose track or we lose sight of the fact that judgment is coming. It's not going to be a judgment unto death for us, definitely not. It's not going to be that great white throne judgment that we are told of in the book of Revelation, and we're going to get there eventually one day. It's not that great white throne judgment where great and small stood before God or are going to stand before God, and they're going to be judged for their sins, and they're going to be banished for an eternity into hell's fire. That's not the kind of judgment that we are sending off to. But rather, it's going to be a judgment of rewards, really. And so that's really what it becomes for a Christian. And that's where this athletic imagery that Paul is so, he's so popular for, really. That's why it is so helpful to know that it's like we are athletes in a race. And we are, in fact, competing for a prize. We're competing. We are exerting ourselves and we are pushing ourselves forward toward the goal, which is that finish line, which is really that time that we stand before God. And that becomes our prize-giving ceremony. That's what all our efforts should be aimed at. And if it's not, it becomes wood, hay, and stubble. In other words, it becomes worthless things. And worthless things, well, it gets burned up because they're just worthless. As we conclude this morning, may all our efforts as God's children be done with this one thing in mind, that we are also going to stand before God. And we will have to give an account of our lives. We will have to give an account of our time. We will have to give an account of our resources. We will have to give an account of our privileges. We are also, as the bride of Christ, we're going to give an account for all the things that God bless us with. And if we are not good stewards of these things in this life, then we're forfeiting reward. So may we live in light of that. Okay? We're in a race. We're not so much competing against one another, but we are competing for rewards. And you can bet there are rewards. There's crowns even that we will receive for living righteously in this life. By God's grace, I'm going to finish it all next week, or I will be looking at characteristic 8, 9, and 10, and we'll conclude this series about, again, the attributes of Christ, which really becomes the very basis for Christians being corrected by God. All right, you going to join us next week? Right, no significant weekend next week, right? Okay, cool. So we expect the whole church to be back again next week, so that'll be great. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll send you in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word that truly pierces to the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit. Oh Lord, I pray that we will allow these words to germinate our hearts. Lord, even we as Christians, we can make bad decisions. We can even sin gravely. And we can choose things that don't necessarily lead to rewards one day. I pray, Lord, that if we need to correct our ways, if we need to bring it back to that center that is so pivotal, I pray, Lord, that we will have the humility and the presence of mind and heart to do just that. Thank you for bringing us here, Lord. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for that grace that saved us. We also thank you for your manifold mercies, many of them. One of them that allowed us to get up this morning and get dressed and to come to church, that in and of itself is a mercy. But I do pray, Lord, that by your grace that we will again come with hearts filled with expectation to be served through your word. Again, Lord, as we commit to plumb the depths and the riches of your word. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. Just a little word of caution. La Pineda Management, they might be sending all their waiters here now, like in a few minutes, because it's Father's Day today. They're expecting, the masses to come and have a meal here for lunch. So please don't be put off by that. You can continue your little conversations and fellowship, but there are going to be some white coats here. We're going to be doing some things here in the hall. All right, well, thank you for joining us. We'll see you again next Sunday. The Lord be with you.
Acquainted with our sorrow to dream.